peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the 20th chapter of Revelations, the reading that has already been read. A couple things about the book of Revelation. Talking about the book now, the book of Revelation. The first thing about the book of Revelation is that the first word in the book is the word apokalupsai, which means apocalypse. First words in the book of Revelation say the apocalypse of John. The apocalyptic writing is a kind of writing. It's a literary form. It would be like you started to read a book and the author tells you right up front that this is a work of history or fiction or mystery or apocalyptic, which has a similar but different definition now from what that word apocalyptic meant in the time of John. He calls the book of Revelation the apocalypse of John, and in telling us that, he tells us how we ought to read this book. Now, you know that you read a science textbook differently from the way that you read a novel, differently from the way that you read the newspaper, differently from the way that you read the cereal box at breakfast. The Bible also contains different types of literature. A lot of the Old Testament is history. There are some prophecies, preaching, and the Psalms are prayers or hymns. In the New Testament, the Gospels are sort of like biographical. They tell us the words and acts of Jesus. And Acts talks about the acts of the apostles, mostly Paul. And the epistles are letters written from a writer to a recipient. And usually at the very beginning of the letter, he'll tell you who he is, and he'll tell you who he's writing to. And then there's the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of John, and Daniel's apocalyptic too, the section that we read tonight anyway. And that's a different sort of literature altogether. In apocalyptic literature at the time of John, at the time of the Bible, it's about the end of the world. That's what apocalyptic literature is. It's about the end of the world. There's a frequent use of symbols, and there's a frequent use of numbers in a symbolic way, something with which we are not very familiar, but the readers of the apocalypse of John, reading in that time, in a day when that sort of writing was common, would not have given it a second thought. And the meanings that puzzle so many Americans would have been to those readers as clear as your hand in front of your face. By the same token, if a reader from the time of John were to pick up a John Grisham novel, Time to Kill, for example, the reader in that time would not have a clue what to make of that thing. It will look to the reader in an ancient world, much like the book of Revelation and that section from Daniel that we read looked to most Americans. And you wonder if some of those readers of a novel from back then, the readers from back then of a novel these days, would try to make it say things that the author never had any intention of saying, like a lot of people do with John's writing here. The modern novel, by far the most popular form of literature to us Westerners, is only about 200 years old. And Sir Edward George Earl Bulwer Lytton, the first Baron Lytton, almost killed it before it even got started. He was the one who wrote, "It was a dark and stormy night." The first line of an absolutely horrible novel. The book was called Paul Clifford, and it made people who read it never want to read another novel again. But along came people like Jane Austen, the Bronte sisters, Charles Dickens, people who actually know how to write. And that new art form that almost died has become a staple of our reading. The point there, literary forms come and literary forms go, and the apocalyptic form of literature used by John to write his apocalypse so long ago lost popularity. We don't see it around at all, and other forms have arisen to take its place, and the writing forms and styles are fluid. Things are changing all the time. So, the first thing about the Revelation of John is to note that John tells us with the first word that this is going to be an apocalyptic writing. It's about the end of the world. There are going to be a lot of symbols, and there are going to be a lot of numbers that symbolize things, and we're going to take a look at some of those numbers and what those numbers would have meant to John's first readers back in the day. Numbers. We know a little bit about numbers being something, symbolizing something, having meaning beyond the number. Like, does the number 9/11 mean anything to you? If you are a Londoner, then the number 7/7, our shorthand for the July 7, 2005 attack at the Edgewater Tube Station, in the same way that 9/11 means what it means to us, and I don't have to explain it. That's how deeply that symbolism of that number is to Americans. The number 13 is considered unlucky, and tall buildings routinely go from the 12th to the 14th floor, and airplanes from the 12th to the 14th row, because people are superstitious. They don't want to live on the 13th floor or sit in the 13th row on the plane. Others consider the number 7 to be lucky, and I guess gamblers can tell you that it is. When I played for Roto-Rooter in Babe Ruth League in Milan, I wore number 4. There's a picture of me with the number 4 on. And whenever our children played sports, they'd seen that picture. They would always try to get that number 4, our family number. And if a Gmail address is already taken, then an Anderson will randomly add 4s to his name or her name until we find an untaken name. And of course, if you talk to Packer fan about number 4, he won't talk about the kid playing baseball for Roto-Rooter, even though that kid was first. And that gives us a little bit of a window into the use of numbers in Bible times, where it meant a lot more and where it was a lot more specific. Some prominent numbers that meant things to ancient readers. The number 4 is the number of creation. And you think of the 4 seasons. You think of 4 directions. You think of the 4 corners of the earth. And Daniel talked about the 4 winds. 3 in the Bible is the number of God. That's pretty basic stuff. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's God's number. And if you take God's number 3 and add it to 4, the number of creation, you have the number 7, God working in creation. That's what the number 7 means. How many days did God create? 7. He actually rested on the 7th day, the 7th day of creation, the 7 days in a week. Noah takes 7 pairs of animals onto the ark to sort of recreate animals after the flood. In Revelation, there are 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 stars, seals, trumpets, 28 sevens altogether. So like 4 times 7 in the book of Revelation. And each time the reader saw that number, 7, the reader would be thinking about how God is working in his creation. Because it sure looked to the naked eye as if anything but that were true. If you take those two numbers, 3, the number of God, and 4, the number of creation, and multiply them, quick, what's the answer? That's 12. And the number 12 is God working in creation to save his people. So there were 12 spies who went in to scout out the promised land where God was going to send his people, the land flowing with milk and honey. There are 12 stones on the breastplate of the Old Testament priests. The number 12 is all over the place in the temple, the dwelling place of God who comes to save his people in the Old Testament. 12 tribes of Israel, God working through Israel to bring salvation. 12 minor prophets, 12 apostles. And in Revelation 21, verse 21, it talks about heaven. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Your ultimate salvation in heaven. 3 times 4, 12, God working in his creation for the salvation of his people. And so each time the reader saw that number, the number 12, the reader would be thinking about how God is working in his creation for the salvation of his people. Because it sure looked to the naked eye as if anything but that was true. And that brings us to the second thing about the book of Revelation. first thing was that it's a work of apocalyptic literature. The second thing is that the book is written to comfort Christians with the assurance that God was in control of his creation, of their salvation, and they had nothing to fear, and that everything was going to be all right. And they needed that assurance because it sure didn't look like it. In fact, if one were to look around while John was writing, one would think that pagan Rome held all the cards and the Christians were stuck with a hand of jokers. Thoroughly pagan Roman emperors who thought of themselves as being divine gods ruled over vast territories of people who feared and worshiped them and their gods. And the Christians were often systematically shut out of any opportunity for political or economic power and were socially shunned. And they were also many times in many places persecuted, even to the point of death. Like a lot of Christians today, worldwide are persecuted even to the point of death. And we don't hear much about it. We've talked about this before because they're only Christians. And everybody knows that Christians look forward to being killed for the sake of their religion. Not much news there. Maybe John was here writing in the mid-90s, 95 would be the date, in the context of the persecution by the Roman Emperor Domitian, or I think more likely the more famous Nero, who ruled in the mid-60s, about 65, both of whom were pagan, who acted like pagans, and who hated Christians. Nero was the worst of the two. Whether or not Nero started the fire that burned down Rome, he blamed the Christians for it. He used them for bloody entertainment at the Colosseum, and when he had a party, he would often take Christians lathered in oil, put them on a post, and light them on fire to light up his parties. That's Nero. And that's what the Christians were seeing, and it sure looked like the Romans had the upper hand. But probably the best known number in the Bible, at least in the book of Revelation, is the number 1,000. You've heard of that number. 10 in the Bible is the number of completion. As in, that's all, there is no more, that's sufficient. There are 10 commandments, not 9, not 11, 10, those are sufficient. The Old Testament tithe is 10%, not 9, not 11. The 10 plagues were sufficient to make Pharaoh do what God wanted Pharaoh to do, let the Israelites go. In Revelation, there will be 10 days of tribulation, 10 kingdoms controlled by the Antichrist. The beast has 10 horns, and then 10 times 10, of course, is 100. Times 10, 10 to the third power, is 1,000. The ultimate number of ultimate completion, the number that would have meant to any reader in the day of John, not merely 1,000 years, but eternity. Not just 1,000 years, but eternity. Satan, good to know, is not just bound for 1,000 years. Satan is bound for eternity. The kingdom of Christ is not going to last just 1,000 years, but it's going to last forever. That's a good thing. Heaven is going to be populated by 12 times 12 times 1,000 people. That means a lot of people. Not just 144,000, but lots of people, as many as God has made Christians working through his word, just that many. And when that forever is ended, when the reign of Christ, which is going to last for 1,000 years, forever, it would have meant to those readers, when that forever is ended, then it says, Satan will be loosed. And so when is it that the forever of the reign of Christ will be ended and Satan let loose? When's that going to happen? Nicely done, John. Satan will never be loosed. Because the kingdom of Christ, his reign will never end. It goes on forever. These are words of comfort for Christians, especially for Christians who are suffering persecution because of their religion. God, John tells them, is in control of his creation. God is working in his creation. Through his church, God is working in his creation to make Christians and to keep us Christians. And when it's all over, we will be with him in heaven for 1,000 years. That means an eternity. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We continue with the canticle, hymn number, whatever it says there, 345, we rise.
may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and saved by your mighty deliverance. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, before whom all in heaven and earth shall bow, grant courage that your children may confess your saving name in the face of any opposition from a world hostile to the gospel. Help them to remember your faithful people who sacrificed much and even faced death rather than dishonor you when called upon to deny the faith. By your Holy Spirit, strengthen them to faithfully and to confess you boldly, knowing that you will confess your own before the Father in heaven, with whom you and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, now and forever. Almighty and everlasting God, your Son has assured forgiveness of sins and deliverance from eternal death. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that our faith in Christ may increase daily, and that we may hold fast to the hope that on the last day we shall be raised in glory to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
O God, from whom come all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, give to us your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may live in peace and quietness through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Let us bless the Lord.